letter of Peter, the second chapter. We're beginning the second chapter. Well, today is a day of remembrance, and we're anticipating the things that Ray Hall will say to us in the regular service and the potluck together. It looks like some people have other things to do. This side's kind of vacant. I don't know what happened over here, but we're glad that everyone who is here is here, and we anticipate that there will be others coming in. I don't know exactly when, but they'll be here sooner or later. We're in the second chapter of 1 Peter, and you've got, does everybody have a copy of what I have prepared to say? And that's what I've prepared to say, and I may say some other things, you know, as the Spirit moves me, or something stimulates my thoughts. But anyway, we'll get on with that in just a little bit. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day and that we remember that Jesus lived on this earth doing good and helping people, and that they rejected his life and killed him, and that he was buried and rose on the third day. And we rejoice in our hope that we have in our faith that all these things did truly happen in this world, and as a result of the plan of God. Father, be with us as we study these things that Peter was inspired to write. Help us to look at them and have a stronger faith in Jesus after we leave. And we pray your blessings on us and the things that we do today. We pray that your name will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess it'd be a good thing. We don't want to shut anybody out, but the doors probably need to be closed. Let me just read the text, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. The verse starts with a therefore, and as we say so often, every time you see a therefore, you need to see why it is there for. And so we'll touch on that in just a little bit, but he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This grand reading here, this grand text that we have read, is one that ought to thrill our hearts and give us a confidence to live our life every day. Whenever the chapters were divided, I don't remember the date, but it was several centuries after the original writing of the scriptures. They're broken up into chapters so that we can easily make reference and look and find and know where things are, things of that nature. But actually, the chapter break here, like it does so many times, it interrupts the flow of ideas that Peter is writing. And if you'll look back in the previous chapter, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 22. It says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass in all its glory. Like the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God, of the Lord endures forever." Then Peter says, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Then comes the therefore. "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." And so that's what it's all about. What we're talking about here is a new birth. A birth happens because there has been a conception. And the conception, the seed which was planted was the Word of God. This makes that which has been, which will be born to be a word, to be a descendant, an offshoot, I'm going to say it in this term so we kind of think about it. One who has the same DNA as the one who produced it, you know, the seed. That's what we're talking about, a continuation. Their new birth resulted from their obedience to the truth for promoting sincere love of the brethren. Why were they obedient to the truth? Well, there's several things, but it's stated here that they did it in order that for the love of the brethren. Not just any love, it's sincere love of the brethren. That's what it's all about. Back in 22 that we read, verse 22 of the first chapter. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." that's what it's all about. You remember what Jesus said in John the 13th chapter, verse 35? He was talking to his disciples and says, "All men will know that you are my disciples." Why? Because you have love one for another. That is a theme that runs through the entire New Testament, and it's certainly found in 1 Peter, the first chapter, and the second chapter as it begins. What might hinder or prohibit love of the brethren? Well, he says, put aside these things. What is he talking about? He says, malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Now then, these things, if you look at them in detail or think about them, if you've got malice, you don't have much love. If you're deceiving people to get your way and your own benefit all the time, that is not promoting love. If you're going around as a hypocrite all the time, that's not promoting love. If you're envious, that's not promoting love. And this slander, that's talking down to people or putting them down. And generally, when does that happen? That's when you get over the backyard fence and you say, "Did you know?" I'm talking about gossip. Gossip is generally the subject of gossip is generally slander. And so these things that Peter is mentioning here are things that will disrupt the sincere love of the brethren, which was the purpose of their obeying the truth in the first place. to be like Jesus wanted them to be. To be, there to lay aside these things in order that they could develop that love that, that Jesus was advocating and promoting. This word that is found here, which translated putting aside, it's an interesting word. And those of you who hadn't been in here before, I put Greek words in these texts, but you don't have to read them if you don't want to. If you won't look at them, that's fine. But they're there for me to remind me of things. But this word that's translated being put aside was used primarily for taking off clothes. You know, you take off clothes. Why you take off clothes? So you can put some new clothes on. That's we won't run around naked. So we take off old dirty clothes to put on clean, fresh clothes. And so that's what he's talking about. Putting off these things, these dirty clothes of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Incidentally, this word translated malice, actually that is a bringing of the word down to a specific whenever the word is more general. The word in the original is the word for evil or wickedness. Everything that is involved in that. And certainly malice is a form of that. And in the context that we're talking about, love, you know, malice might be the better choice of the words after the translators thought it was, but they put it in. But actually, Peter is saying you put off all wickedness. Generally, don't be involved in that which you know is bad. Put it aside, and malice in particular. And then this deceit, you remember when Jesus saw Nathanael, as recorded in the first chapter of the book of John, he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." That's the word that's used in the translations that I read. And the word there is the same word that Peter uses here. It's guile. It's deceit. Nathanael didn't have any deceit in him. He was an open, straightforward Israelite. And we're to put aside deceit. This word hypocrisy, we've talked about hypocrisy and hypocrites quite a bit. I thought it was interesting. Many times, and most of the time, I read what Mr. William Barclay has to say about the Greek words. And he gave me something this time that I don't remember reading before, but I thought it was interesting, so I want to share it with you. The word hippo means under, and the crit part, C-R-I-T, that root word means to answer. To answer under. Let me get to my notes here just a minute. It came to mean to be referred to a player on the stage who was answering the call to play the part and things of that nature. And from there, it developed into the idea of a play actor. Now, you see the development of the word. But then from there, just in from going from just a plain actor, it was then applied to anyone who was playing a part, playing a role that wasn't sincere. And that's the way the word developed, and that's the way it means, that's what it means in our language today. The hypocrite is someone who is trying to make people think that they're one way when they're not. They're another way. It is something that we want to avoid. We want to be straightforward. There is a close connection between the deceit and the hypocrisy that Peter mentions here. They are twin words, synonyms, in fact. Hypocrisy is certainly in league with deceit. The envy is selfishness in seeing something in someone else and willing to do any and everything to make it yours. Now, I've made the envy there a pretty strong statement, and I think that that's the way it is used in the New Testament. Envy is not... we don't want to be envious at all. There is several, I've given you several passages that where that word, where the word envy is used. Let's look at Matthew, the 27th chapter and verse 18, and just look at it just briefly. It says, this is talking about the Jews and the Pilate, who was evaluating the charges that were brought against Jesus. And it says, so when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? And then the scripture says, for he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. And so you see how the Jews were envious of what Jesus was doing and the influence and the power that he was having over people, and they wanted it for themselves, and so they were going to kill him to keep him from having that. And that's basically the same idea in Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 10. Let's look at Philippians, the first chapter, and verse 15, and see what that says. Here Paul was telling the Philippians, you remember in our recent study about this, that he was there. Some were preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Now, that was the church at Rome. And you remember, Paul was in prison at Rome. And there were some there that were jealous of his influence and his power in preaching the gospel. And so they were envious of him in doing this, and so they were making a trouble for him. That's enough on that word. And this word slander, of course, is the gossiping idea. The born again believer should not participate in these love destroying practices. Instead, he should long for the sincere milk of the word, just like a newborn baby. And this will cause growth in the faith. Now, let's see if I get back to my text here in my reading here. Now then, here, in saying like newborn babes, he's not saying that these Christians, these saints that he is writing to, that they're all newborn babes. But like newborn babes, they are to have a desire for the word. Just like a baby wants the milk, his mother's milk. He wants to nurse. And if he doesn't get the opportunity to do it frequently, what happens? You know, you've all had kids, and you know they want the milk when they want it. And if they don't, they'll let you know about it. That's how intent they were on getting the milk. Peter says, now you, just like a newborn baby, you long for the milk of the word. Now, he's not talking about, that they are all babes in Christ. But it doesn't matter whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're a 50-year-old, a 70-year-old Christian. You ought to still have this desire, this urging for the milk of the word. It's interesting to me that this word that is translated long for is found in the 42nd Psalm in verse 1. Do you remember what that psalm says? We sing about it from time to time. As a deer pants for the water. That word translated pants is in the Greek translation of that psalm, it's the same word. It's a longing for it. You got to have it. Then that's the way that we want to be with God. And Peter says that's the way we should want God's word. We ought to be eager to get it in order that we can grow. The baby won't grow unless it has milk to drink. And what kind of milk is he specifying here in this chapter? In the second chapter, long for the pure milk of the word. the undiluted milk of the Word. Now, the mother's milk is undiluted. I'm assuming that there's no drugs involved, no alcohol. You know, it's pure milk. But we're told, and I read this in some of the commentaries, I don't know anything about it personally, but that milk in the first century, on occasion when it was sold, and I guess this wouldn't be mother's milk, but it'd be any kind of milk, cow's milk, sheep milk, whatever they were, camel's milk, they used all those animals for milking. But many times whenever it was sold on the market, they would take a white substance. Is it gypsum? Is gypsum white? Yeah. They would mix the milk with gypsum and a little water or something and make the bulk, you know, bigger, and they could have more to sell. But what value was it? It was adulterated. It was contaminated. And that may be what Peter has in mind here. He says this is uncontaminated milk, the uncontaminated milk of the Word that you ought to be longing for. Now then, it's so that you may grow up in respect to what? Salvation. Now, what is salvation? We've talked about that, and it's not on notes. This is extra here. What is salvation? What are we growing into? You've been saved? What have you been? Hello? Okay, we're saved from sin. In the case of this context, we could think about the things that we're to put aside. And we're going into a situation of love. Love of the brethren, but more particularly, love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And salvation involves our relationship with God. If we don't have a relationship with God, we're not saved. If we're born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this relationship with God. We have he's our Father. And as we'll read in this text a little bit, we can come to him and we can be with him. And he's with us now. Representatively, what is the down payment of our eternal abode and our eternal relationship with God? The Holy Spirit, in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest payment of what it's all about. And so salvation is more than just a good time here upon earth, but it certainly involves that. Jesus says, you know, that if you will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's part of it, but then there's more to come. Let's see if we can get back to the notes now. Salvation is accomplished by doing away with the anti-love practices of the world and feeding on the Word of God. Again, Jesus, as reported by John in John the 8th chapter, verse 31, 32, a passage that we quote, oh, how many times we've quoted. If you would truly be my disciples, you know, you continue in the Word, and the Word will, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Then again, John 13, 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Now then, Peter continues this metaphor of eating the Word of God by pointing out that they had tasted. When you have the milk, when you take in the milk, you taste it. Now, what have you tasted? They have tasted the kindness of the Lord. He's Peter is inspired to use the words of Psalm 34 and verse 8, which has nearly the same statement here, the kindness. You're tasting the kindness. God is kind. That's even in the Old Testament. And I can't remember the passage right now, but it's several times that the God is called kind. And we are to be kind. It's not just God of the New Testament is kind. God is kind all the time. And so we need to remember that. And we've tasted it when we realize that God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then when we are obedient to that, we taste, we experience the kindness of God, which is so different from that attitude that killed Jesus in the first century, put him on the cross. In verse 3, we see this word, if. If you have tasted. Really, that word, if there, in the original language, there's called conditional sentences. And it's a first-class conditional sentence, which doesn't mean that it is might be and it might not be, but it is a statement of fact. Actually, it would be more accurately translated as, since you have tasted the kindness of God. You know that this is a truth that has been presented unto you. Their conversion from the wickedness of the world put them in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found. This is found especially in Paul's statement in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. And then Peter will make a similar statement in 2 Peter, the first chapter in verse 3. They had experienced this. They had tasted it. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. This was a statement he made in John 10:10. Now, salvation, as we've been talking about, has a present benefit, but there is hope for greater blessings in eternity. Let's look at the passage that I indicated there, Mark, the 10th chapter, and verse 29, which says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms, for my name's sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Then he adds, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So that's a similar statement in those passages that I've given you there also. Now, let's see if I can get back where I was. In this, in my notes, I brought up a passage, and I thought about it and debated whether I wanted to include it or not, but I said, why not? In the Hebrew letter, in the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6, we have a similar statement about tasting the heavenly gift. Maybe we need to read that, because it's something that we need to keep in mind and be aware of, lest we be involved in it. The Hebrew writer says in verse 4 of chapter 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, the milk of the word. You see, it ties in with what we've got here in 1 Peter 2. And then have fallen away. If you've experienced these things and know it for a truth, and then reject it, that's reject it totally. That's not just, well, I don't know about that. I'm thinking about it. Now, that's a total rejection of it and say, I don't want to have any part of it. I don't like the spirit of it. I don't like any part of it. I reject it. That's the falling away. In that sense, it says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Spirit of God and put him to an open shame. You remember when Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they saw the wonderful works that he did by the power of God, and they attributed his work to Satan. That, he said, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it would never be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And I think that's exactly what Peter is talking about, or what the Hebrew writer is talking about. If you've tasted, you've experienced salvation, and then reject it, you're in the same boat as those who put Christ on the cross. So we need to be sure that we avoid that. That came out of tasting it seems to me that that's very similar to what Jesus was talking about in Mark 3, verse 29. Let's look at verses 4 through 10. We've got a new subject coming along. We've tasted, we've been born again, and now he says, and coming to him. You remember the passage we referred to in John 14, verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. Now Peter says, and coming to him, we want to come to Jesus. We sing a song about that. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. You know the song. We are, he says, and coming to him. Some translations put this in a imperative and say, come to him, giving, you know, the charge to come to him. Actually, in the original, it's a participle, the ing word. But sometimes those participles mean imperative, you know, command. But strictly speaking, it's and coming to him. Since you're coming to him, in coming to him, and how are you coming to him? As to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. In this section, verses 10, 4 through 10, Peter uses several Old Testament ideas. And it's some of the Old Testament ideas that Jesus used on occasion. The hymn refers back to Jesus in verse 3. The Lord has been experienced as a benevolent master. He's the Lord. He is the one who can be approached and one who to whom one wants to come. How is Jesus described? How is his life described? Peter himself described the life of Jesus when he was talking to Cornelius. It's recorded in the 10th chapter in verse 38. Everybody can remember Acts 2:38. Remember Acts 10:38. Because Jesus went about doing good. Now, it goes on to state some of the things that he did and his miracles, things like that. But the phrase that I want to underline and emphasize right now, he went about doing good. That's what Jesus did. Another passage of scripture in the Gospels that Peter is probably has in the back of his mind that the Holy Spirit is using him to write here is, you remember they were on the mountain and Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And various ones, you know, they answered. And finally, Peter himself stood up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus looked right at Peter. I can see him looking right in his eyes. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, you are Peter, Petros, a little rock. But upon this Petra, the big foundation, the bedrock in the earth, upon this rock, the rock, the foundation of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And he says, and I give to you, Peter, the rock, the little rock, the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you bind on earth shall already have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. That's Peter using the keys that were given to him. He didn't make them up. He used the keys that were given to him. Now then, I've lost track of time in my watch. What time is it? Oh, we got a little bit of time. So let me just say this, settling in on what Jesus said to Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church. What does the word church mean? The called out. It means the called out. By the definition of the root idea, ek is out and ekklesia is the calling out. But you know, many times we have a word that means something, but it will take on a special meaning in the way we use it. And in the first century, this word ekklesia had a use which was more than just called out. It still has the called out idea, but any group of people who were gathered together from time to time, they were called together from time to time, were called an ekklesia. And many times, and a strong example of that would be in the Greek city-states, where the citizens of the city would come together from time to time to conduct the affairs of the city, the state. And that was the ekklesia, the called out, and that was them. Now then, the children of Israel were the people of God. They were the nation of God. They were, as we're going to see in just a little bit, we don't run out of time, they were a royal nation, a kingdom of priests, and they were God's own people. They had this characteristic, and they are called the church in the wilderness. Jesus said, in contradiction or contrast to that, there was that group, the Jews in the wilderness, and the development of them down through the centuries. But then he says, upon this rock of me being the Son of God, I'm going to build my church, my group of people, my people who assemble together. If you want to know a little bit more about that, you might want to attend the assembly on Wednesday night, August the 5th. That's right here. And we're going to talk about kingdom concepts. And I'm going to talk about that just a little bit in there. This is just a little advertisement. You might want to come and hear a part of that. But now then, where are we right now? We're in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. And we're coming to him as a living stone. Now, we've got this word stone, and you remember Jesus said on this rock. So we've got a connection here. And Jesus said that he is a stone. And there are passages of scripture in the Old Testament. We have the passage in, did I write it down or did I not? Maybe Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verse 16, and Psalm 118, verse 22, have this idea about the stone that was rejected. And God said, I'm laying in Zion a living stone, a cornerstone, and it has some implications to it. and I'm trying to get in a hurry so I can get through, and I'm forgetting what I need to say. Jesus was the living stone. He was the cornerstone. He was the rock that the church was built upon. He is a living stone. Look at verse 5. It says, but you. Now, who is the you in this verse? It's the ones that, it's the saints that Peter was addressing. And that's what he calls them in the first chapter in verses 1 and 2. He's writing to the Christians. So the ones that he's writing to are saints. And he says, you are living stones also. Now, as we take that message that he gave to them and try to make it applicable to us today, you who are members of the church are also living stones. We've got a figure of speech here. We're living stones. As we have been baptized into Christ, who was the living stone, so we take on this characteristic, his characteristic of being a living stone also. Now, he's the cornerstone, but now we are, he's part of the foundation, but we are the superstructure built upon the foundation, and it's built into a house. I thought it was interesting, one of the commentaries that I read talked about the fact that you can take a brick, that's a stone, you can take a brick, and what good is it? Well, you can throw it. you can set something on it. I know in my shop, I've got bricks set around, and I've got wood sitting on that so the water will get wet. I can use them like that. But in generally speaking, a brick by itself is no good. Where does it find its benefit? Where do you see the benefit of that? You put one on top of another and you put mortar in between, you build a wall out of all these stones and you pretty soon have a house. You might even have a temple, a place of worship. Look at verse 5. You also as living stones are built up as a spiritual house. The metaphor, he takes it and mashes it together with another metaphor. He says, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you're not only a house and not only a temple, but you're the priest in the temple offering sacrifices. All because we are in Christ Jesus, the living stone. Well, I've got a lot of things in the notes here, and you can take them home and read them if you want to. The temple and the priest serving in the temple are the same. The sacrifice of Jesus was his precious life of doing good and being rejected by the religious leaders of Judaism in his day who killed him. No greater love can a person have than to lay down his life for others. In Christ, we participate in this sacrifice. And as his followers, we have been obedient to the faith. We have been obedient for practicing love one to another. 1 Peter 1:22. Now, Peter uses a lot of Old Testament ideas here, we're not going to go into detail about each one of them. You can read them for your own. Jesus as the Messiah did not meet the scrutiny of the religious leaders of his day because they had a different building in mind, and their mind was made up. In the Old Testament, I believe it's Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verse 16. It talks about a stone of stumbling. And if they stumble on that stone, they're going to suffer and the stone falling on it. I just couldn't resist the temptation to put in, watch out for falling rocks. you've got to watch out for falling rocks. The cornerstone was cut very carefully and was laid at a certain, a crucial point in the building, and everything took its measurement, its angles off of that. Jesus didn't meet the scrutiny of the religious leaders of his day, but God accepted it, and it was a precious. Let me just say a word about that word precious. We think about precious, and we see a little baby, you know, and it's so precious. And that's certainly, I don't want to put anything down on that, but the word precious there has much more in it. It's the word honorable, honest. It is something which is held up with esteem. As I said, the cornerstone was cut very carefully, and it was very intricate. And Jesus was the cornerstone that squared up with God's plans, and he is the cornerstone of the true temple. The bell's fixing to catch us. Let's jump on down to the 10th verse. Have you ever read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament? Hosea was an interesting prophet. You know, he was told to go take a wife from whoredom, and he got a prostitute for a wife, and then they had some kids. One of them's named Jezreel. We're not talking about him in this one. That means judge. But then he had a daughter, and God told him, name that girl Lo Ruhamah. I'd like to say, you call that girl for dinner. And then the word lo in Hebrew means not. And Ruhamah means mercy. No mercy. That's what the girl was called. And then they had a boy after that. And they called him Lo Ami. Now the word lo is not again. Am is the Hebrew word for people. And when you put an I, you double the M and put an I on it, that's my. Not my people. That's what that word means. Now then, in the next chapter, he talks about Ruami and Ami. Ruhamah and Ami. And Peter picks up on that prophecy and he says, for once you were not a people, Lo Ami, but now you are the people of God. You are Ami, my people. You have not received mercy. You had not received mercy. Lo, you were like that girl, you know, no mercy. But now you have, now you're whatever that word is. So now then, I thought that was interesting. Ruhamah and Ami. Mercy and my people. Peter applies those ideas to those who once were lost in sin, but now they are the people of God, and God has given them mercy. I thank you very much for listening today, and I hope that we have said something that will cause you to appreciate Peter's writing more, but more than that, to have a greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.